Today's Old Testament reading comes from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, and chapter 25, verse 28. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, we finish our sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. This morning, looking at the fruit of gentleness and self-control. So, in order to introduce the Spirit's fruit of gentleness this morning, let me share with you something I saw on the CNN website earlier in the week. It was a report on people who call themselves furries. Furries. Anyone here ever heard of furries? Few people? Okay, good. Well, let me explain. Furries are people who dress up in furry animal costumes, and they dress up and meet up with each other in these costumes. They dress up as furry dogs, furry cats, furry wolves, furry mooses, or moose, I'm not sure if there's a plural there, furry foxes, furry otters, furry squirrels, furry chipmunks and the like, and they meet up together to have a barbecue, go bowling, play board games and the like, and not just in America, in case you're thinking this is an American phenomenon, it's actually a worldwide phenomenon. Australia, Hong Kong, London, and yes, even here in Switzerland. If you come to evening service, you'll see a picture of the chapter, the Switzerland chapter of the furries. All right, so when I saw this report, I asked myself, what is going on here? What's going on? Why would someone pay 3,000 or 4,000 francs for a bulky, hot and sweaty animal costume to wear out with a group of people? Why go through the expense and the bother of dressing up as a furry creature in order to socialize with other people? Made no sense to me. So my first thought was that these folks are simply attention seekers. These furries, they must want people to stop and stare at them. They must crave attention. But in reading a little bit more about the furries, I didn't actually get this impression. I didn't get the impression at all that they're dressing up in these fur costumes was about a need for attention. Instead, when I read further about furries, I read a lot about their need for a sense of belonging, their need for a sense of acceptance, their need for a sense of safety in social situations. Things we all need and desire, after all. Seems that for many furries, their social interactions over the years have been less than positive. In fact, they've been pretty awful. And they have not provided for their emotional needs, instead have provided the opposite. In their social interactions, many of them apparently have experienced alienation, isolation, rejection. The vast majority of furries, in fact, report having been bullied when they were younger. And one furry spoke of never feeling accepted unless he is in that furry costume. Another furry spoke of being socially ill at ease and feeling like the odd person out always at a social gathering. Yet another furry spoke of the furry costume allowing him to be someone else in social situations, someone else more like he wants to be. A psychologist who studied furries describes them as sensitive and says that many furries have a feeling that they're not like other people. Another expert says that these costumes make it easier for them to socialize without fear of being judged. Okay, so a lot of things going on there. And I'm sure it's not the same for every furry. But I wonder this, as a casual observer of furries, I wonder if the world is just too harsh of a place for these furries. I wonder if other people are just too harsh for these furries. I wonder if these costumes are a bit like armor for these furries. They protect them. They protect them from pain and injury, from hurt and harm in social situations. You see, it seems that for many of these furries, presenting, say, their real selves in public or in social situations didn't work out for them. And so now they've chosen to present a furried self that might actually meet with acceptance and belonging and safety rather than alienation, isolation, and rejection. Ironically, I would say dressing up in these costumes seems to allow these furries to believe they're like everyone else. I mean, it's crazy if you think about it. Dressing up like that makes them feel like everyone else, a sense of belonging, a sense of acceptance, a sense of safety. In a world that's brutally harsh sometimes, it seems like dressing up in association with other furries creates a softer, kinder world for them. A world in which they can finally experience gentleness. Galatians 6:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, as you listen to me talk about the furries, many of you, I suspect, were thinking, these people are nuts. They're crazy. But I would say this. In a very real way, they've shown us something, haven't they? They've shown us something. Their response to the world that they live in tells us something about this world or their world. It tells us that when it comes to gentleness, this world is perhaps or definitely not as it should be, not as God wills it to be. All right, so let's drop our discussion of furries for the moment and think about this. When the Apostle Paul mentions gentleness, when he mentions gentleness in his listing of the fruit of the Spirit, what does he actually mean by gentleness? Does he mean speaking in a soft, soothing voice to others? Saying only positive and affirming things to others? Telling them always how wonderful they are and how neat they are and important they are? Well, if that's the case, then really the Apostle Paul is just talking about niceness. And remember, we covered niceness a couple weeks ago. Not a fruit of the Spirit, actually, niceness. Not at all. So, in order to get at what gentleness is really all about, let's do as we've done before. Let's actually look at what this fruit of the Spirit looks like in its purest presentation. Let's look at how gentleness is displayed by God. Right? If you want to know what true gentleness is, the ideal of gentleness, we look at God. One of the first places we find gentleness mentioned in relation to God is in the Old Testament. And some of you might remember this from 1 Kings 19, verse 12. Here we read that God wants to reveal himself to his prophet Elijah. And Elijah is at that moment hiding in a cave from his enemies. So God tells Elijah that his presence is going to pass by Elijah. And then we read there comes a ferocious wind. And what do we read? That's not where God is in that wind, right? And then we read that a mighty earthquake shakes the earth around Elijah. And then we read that God's presence is not in that mighty earthquake. Next, fire comes. But God's presence is also not in that fire. And finally, what is described as a gentle whisper passes by. And in this, we read is God's presence. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, we read there. And it's in this gentle whisper that God reveals himself, reveals his being to Elijah. Now, it's not the last time gentleness or gentle is attributed to God. And in fact, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see the ultimate model of gentleness as he lives his life, as he lives his life on this earth. In Matthew 11, which Cindy read earlier, we read of Jesus inviting others to experience his gentleness when he says this. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." And when the Apostle Paul is trying to make peace with the Corinthian believers, with which he's had kind of a rough relationship over the years, sticky relationship, you might call it, he presents Christ as the great example, saying this, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." And then he goes on to say, "We do not wage war as the world does." So, I don't know if you caught that, but in these two times where the gentleness of Christ is mentioned, another word was mentioned. Humble. Humble. Both times when the gentleness of Christ is spoken about, so is his humility. And indeed, when we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to practice gentleness, surprise, surprise, it's in tandem with humility. Ephesians 4:2, "Be completely humble and gentle," Paul tells the Ephesian believers. So not looking down at others, not thinking oneself above others, not trumpeting your own superior qualities over the inferior qualities of others, not thinking and speaking and acting like you are the center of the universe. All this seems to have something to do with gentleness, Christ-like gentleness. But so too is the ability to accommodate and accept, to embrace and enfold others. Gentle and humble, Christ accepts and accommodates, he embraces and enfolds the weary of heart. And this is what really Paul wants those Corinthians to do to him. He's not want to be rejected by the Corinthians. He doesn't want to be dismissed by the Corinthians. He does not want them to attack him or assail him. He wants them to accept him. And so he asks them to imitate Christ in his gentleness. So this is what Paul has in mind when he writes about the fruit of gentleness. It's not, as Aristotle would say, gentleness is the getting it right in the middle between always being angry and never being angry. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about Christ-like gentleness. This gentleness that is absolutely not to be confused with feebleness or weakness, absolutely not to be confused with being a pushover or a patsy. Anyone know what a patsy is? Not a pasty, that's something different. Patsy, right? Okay. Gentleness, as it is exhibited by Jesus Christ, is power exercised in tenderness. It is strength shown in softness. Christ-like gentleness is having the presence of mind, the compassion of heart, and the force of character to be considerate of others. To be considerate of others and their needs. Their needs for such things as kindness, compassion, belonging, acceptance. Gentleness is handling other people, as I said in the children's message. It's handling other people with care and concern. It's understanding that as God has loved us, the flawed and the fallible, right? The weak and the needy, the pitiable and the pathetic, so too we must love others. So let me close this section on gentleness with this before we get on to self-control. Let me close it with this. Think back to those furries and their costumes. I wonder to what extent people walk through the doors of churches in costumes. I wonder to what extent people walk through the door of our church with costumes. Costumes because if they came as themselves, they might get injured. Costumes because if they exposed their true selves, they might get hurt. I wonder to what extent we have to wear costumes to church because church can be a harsh place. A harsh place where being good enough or great enough can be considerations for belonging and for acceptance. A harsh place where being holy enough or righteous enough can be conditions for being accepted or belonging. A harsh place for being rich or beautiful enough, educated enough or smart enough, and such things can be conditions for belonging and acceptance. Well, I'm not going to answer the question, but I will say this. I hope you'll agree with me that the last place in the world a furry costume or any other costume should be needed is when someone walks into a church, right? If churches are places where people follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, if churches are places where we walk in step with the Spirit, then they will be places of gentleness, places where people with strong convictions and firm commitments reflect the humility and gentleness of Christ. They will be places where people of deep faith and solid belief are considerate of each other, considerate of their needs, whatever those needs might be. Sad to say, gentleness, from my experience, is not something often talked about by churches or in churches. I've got my opinions why. No time to get into that today. Let's acknowledge, though, that in Scripture, gentleness is a thing, right? It's a thing, and most definitely it's a big thing, no small thing. Gentleness from believers is often commanded from believers in the New Testament. And so let me just, to close this section, give you two examples as we look to move on. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says this. I'm looking at Titus 3:12 here. Remind the people to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. And then in Philippians 4:5, Paul says this to the Philippian church. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And then he says this, the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, if you think that that sounds like a bit of a warning, you might be right. Okay, the fruit of self-control. It's the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. And it's, I think, a fruit that many of us are familiar with, have a sense about, but let's take a look at some ways we might exercise self-control in our lives. First, and perhaps this is the most common way, it's in not doing the wrong that we're tempted to do. All right, Titus 2:12. Grace, or it, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So let's face it, we are tempted often to do the wrong thing, right? It's tempting for us to make that comment. It's tempting for us to tell that lie. It's tempting for us to get out of control drunk. It's tempting for some of us to spread that gossip. It's tempting for us to blame a family member or a friend for our own issues. It's tempting for some of us to sleep with that person. It's tempting for us to judge that fellow church member. It's tempting for us all to act selfishly, to think only about me, myself, and I. So self-control, then, in this case, is the Spirit-given power to not do the wrong we're tempted to do. All right? But then other times, self-control is something a little different. It's kind of the flip side of it. It's resisting the temptation not to do the right thing we should do. Get it? How we just twisted those or flipped them? Apostle James says this, James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. So that's a failure of self-control then. When we know what the right thing to do is, but we don't do that. So in our daily lives, we all have the opportunity to actively do right. We all have the opportunity to actively do good. And self-control then is the spirit-empowered ability in these cases to seize the opportunities. To seize these opportunities to do what is right and do what is good. Self-control, for example, is about seizing the opportunity to make peace with another person we're at war with. Seizing the opportunity to show love. Seizing the opportunity to say sorry. Seizing the opportunity to offer forgiveness. Seizing the opportunity to help someone, hold someone, encourage someone, cheer someone. To be generous to someone, to be hospitable to someone. To be charitable to someone. So maybe it's helpful to think about self-control like this. So I'm a person who really likes the world of airplanes and air travel and aviation. And so I like to think of self-control in terms of shutting off the autopilot and empowering ourselves to direct our way. Let me explain. And this is, of course, by the Spirit's power we do so. It's pretty easy for us to fly through life on autopilot. The autopilot, I would say, of our corrupted human natures. You know, how we react to situations and circumstances. How we react to good times and bad times. These can often be determined more by our corrupt human natures than by the power of the Holy Spirit. How we treat other people can be determined more by our corrupted human natures than by the power of the Holy Spirit. How we think of matters of morality, how we think of issues of ethics, how we think about right and wrong, good and evil, what is desirable or undesirable, what is Christian or unchristian, right? These all can be determined more by the strength of our corrupted human natures than by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And so what we need to do then by the power of the Holy Spirit is turn off this autopilot of our corrupt human natures, which is constantly shaping our decisions and informing our choices. Turn off this autopilot, which is constantly determining our life courses and life directions. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, take control of the lives we live. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to take control of our lives, allowing us, for example, to steer away from selfishness toward selflessness. By the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing us to steer away from war making and toward peacemaking. To steer away from wanting to be right and toward wanting to be righteous. To steer away from empty religiosity and toward full-on faith. Autopilot, according to our sinful human natures, our fallen human natures, our corrupt human natures, is not ultimately going to get us where we want to go in life. We need, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to switch it off. The easy road, if you will, the easy way, the unthinking way. And we need to take control of our trajectories. All right, so let me just mention now one more point about the gift of self-control. So let's consider now in our contemporary context especially how self-control is not only about resisting the bad that we want to do and doing the good we might not want to do, but it's also about resisting the temptation to have more. So here again, the idea of the autopilot. The culture we live in and the corrupt human nature that lives in us, they both give us a constant desire for more, don't they? The good gifts of God, we enjoy them. We enjoy them for a time, but inevitably, if we are on this autopilot, we want more of whatever gift we're given by God. If we're given 20 units of pleasure, we want 40. If we're given 40 units of intelligence, we want 60. If we're given 100 units of retirement savings, we want 200. If we're given 10 units of power, we want 30. If we're given 75 units of success, we want 85 or 185. Our culturally shaped and inherently corrupted autopilots direct us constantly to want more, more, more. And maybe you're asking right now, well, what's wrong with that? These are good things, after all, that I just mentioned. Nothing wrong with them, right? Well, as we all know, at some point, good things can become bad things. Someone way smarter than I once said this. He said this, good things become bad things when they get in the way of better things. So let me just repeat that one again. Good things become bad things when they get in the way of better things. So when having more of good things affects our participation in the life of the church, when having more of good things affects our participation in the lives of others, when having more of these good things affects our relationships, affects family and friends, affects our availability to know God, to love God, to serve God, then our desire for these good things isn't good. Self-control means shutting off this culturally shaped and inherently corrupted autopilot that causes us to want more and replacing it with the Spirit's power to say enough to things that don't ultimately satisfy and more to things that ultimately do. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So those are the fruit of the Spirit. With gentleness, self-control, we've come to the end of them. So let me now just offer a little bit of a conclusion to this series. So sometimes I get the impression, whether it's correct or not, not for me to say, but I get the impression that in the Christian church, sometimes the way we feel about the fruit of the Spirit, or the way we view the fruit of the Spirit, is a lot like many people feel about rules for etiquette. So, anyone, or do we know what etiquette, what I mean when I say etiquette? I'll explain. So, in the United States, a long time ago, if you're American, you'll recognize the name. There was a woman named Emily Post. Emily Post was her name. And she wrote a book about etiquette. And really what it was a book about good manners. How to have good manners. So in this book, Emily Post told us, the uncultured and uncouth Americans. And now some of you are saying, speak for yourself, Pastor. But anyway. Uncultured and uncouth Americans. Things like which fork to use at a formal dinner. How to cross your legs. When you're seated, it's different for men and women, all right? How to send a thank you note after receiving a gift. How to sit properly at a box, the opera. And what to wear to a morning wedding, all right? So I think most people these days, at least, think of such rules of etiquette as hardly the substance of real people in real life, right? They're just extra polite ways of doing things for extra sensitive people who are into that kind of stuff, right? I wonder if we in the Christian church sometimes approach the fruit of the Spirit in the very same way. Perhaps we believe, for example, that only something like knowing your Bible is the true substance of Christianity. Only something like getting your doctrine right is the true substance of Christianity. Only the correct position on contentious issues is the true substance of Christianity. And that fruit of the Spirit stuff we've been talking about for the last 2 months, eye roll. Well, these are simply extra polite ways of doing things for extra sensitive people who are into such stuff. Practicing things like love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They are, in a way, Christianity light, not the core substance of true faith. They're the icing, not the cake. They're the soft disciplines of the Christian faith, not the hard disciplines of the Christian faith. Well, I think, I'm just going to go out on a limb here, I think the Apostle Paul would disagree, actually. As he closes the book of Galatians in his discussion of the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Apostle Paul says about living a life shaped and formed by the Holy Spirit. A life, if you will, practicing the fruit of the Spirit. He says this, Galatians 6. So this follows almost right after the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So, in view of what Paul has just said about living by the Spirit, does this sound like Christianity light to you? Given what he's just said, does it sound like living by the Spirit is merely an extra polite way of living for extra sensitive people? Given what he's just said, does it sound like the icing? Or does it sound like the cake? Does it sound like a soft rather than hard discipline? Not to me, and I don't think to Paul, and I believe not to God himself. This is because living in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, is essentially about living a life of love, which is a central and core practice of the Christian faith. So let me close with this. A few months ago at our church retreat, we spent the whole weekend talking about evangelism. The topic of evangelism is something we at IPC hold very dear to us. It's an important one. And so we devoted an entire weekend to it. So believe it or not, while a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit is definitely a series on discipleship, about what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ, I believe it is also very much a series on evangelism. It's a series on how to witness to Jesus Christ in the coming of his kingdom. So as we spoke about frequently on that retreat weekend, and as James Baltimore, our missionary in Turkey, reiterated a few weeks ago when he was here, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes the best and most effective witnessing takes place not in the form of an argument presented, although sometimes it does, but sometimes the best and most effective witnessing takes place not in the form of an argument presented, but in the form of a behavior displayed. Patience, for example, or kindness, or gentleness, or self-control. Such things preach too, because they witness to the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his kingdom. Such things preach too, because they witness to who Jesus Christ is and what he's all about. Such things preach too, and indeed, they invite people into God's love through Jesus Christ because they are compelling. As some of you well know, because this is how you came to faith. People, I get to hear stories of faith all the time. Sometimes people come to faith through the preaching of the word, and that compels them. And sometimes it is through the behaviors of Christians. Spirit-empowered behaviors also compel, also attract. So my prayer at the end of this series is twofold. First, that God by his Spirit would cultivate these fruit in us for his glory. And second, that God by his Spirit would cultivate these fruit within us so that we might evermore and ever increasingly witness to the beauty of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit within us, make that fruit grow so that we would give you glory in our daily lives, and also that we would invite others to experience what we have experienced through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.